So, sometimes you will, perhaps if you're speaking with a Muslim, and if you are a Muslim and you're listening, we're very happy to chat with you. You're welcome to come and visit us. You'll be very welcome in this church if you visited. And you may know, actually, if you are Muslim, that this is what you would say when a Christian makes the claim that God is Trinity, or Jesus is God. That Jesus doesn't explicitly say anywhere, I am God. He doesn't do that, does he? There may be a couple of reasons for this. One may be that if Jesus were to say it that way, it might immediately be confusing. Because let's just assume, if you are listening, that God is a Trinity, one God in three persons, then it would be the case that Jesus were to just come out and say, I am God, it would no doubt be open to being interpreted badly. Particularly if he was to put the article in front of it, because then he'd be saying, I am the God. And if he doesn't put the article in front of it, he might be interpreted as saying, I am a God. Jesus is stuck, isn't he? In a way, no matter what he does. But I think another reason is that God seems to me to enjoy revealing himself in such a way that it is blindly obvious for those who can see. And those who can't, just can't. It seems to be that for the humble, somehow, in God's grace, he enables them to see. But for the proud, they can't. It seems, perhaps, and to give another example, fairly obvious that we're all incredibly awful sinners. Assuming as you've gathered as the saints, you've come to that recognition for yourself. I'm terribly selfish, embarrassingly so, if people really knew what I was like. And then we think, of course we're going to need saving. Of course we're going to need grace if we're going to be reconciled to God. I can imagine that the proud would struggle to see that. I know that for myself, and even continually, don't we find that even in our own continued pride, we can't see that truth which everybody else can see, that's about us. So I think the Lord loves to reveal himself in a way that's obvious if you can see. And I think that's what we've got here. And I think that what we're seeing is quite simply, Jesus is the Lord. And the disciples are confronted with that in this passage. But to help us to feel perhaps what they felt or see what others saw, let's have a little think about water, and let's have a little think about the Old Testament background to this scene. So, water to begin with, right? Let's think about water in the Bible. Many of you know a lot about the Bible already. Big water scene early on when God judges the world because of their wickedness, but he saves Noah, right? Noah and the flood. Water is, right from that point, associated with judgment. It's also associated at that point with chaos. It's a reversion back to the beginning. Before God had created order in the world, he was just hovering over the darkness. So, water's then, from the beginning, associated with judgment and associated with chaos. The opposite of God's order. Moving forward in the story, what's the big moment with Moses? They leave Egypt. Where do they go? They go out into the wilderness and they go through the Red Sea. Don't they? A massive body of water that separates and the Israelites travel through. The Lord seems to be ruler over the waters. Another one, we've got Jonah. Story of Jonah, right? And this, what we, the account that we've just read about Jesus is kind of got, sounds like a little bit of an echo, doesn't it? A bit of allusions going back to that. You've got Jonah, he's on his way to Gentile territory, he's going to Nineveh, but the Gentiles are not people of God, he's on his way over there. Here we have Jesus about to, the next scene that we haven't read, he lands in the region of the Gerasenes, which is, it says here in verse 26, which is across the lake from Galilee. He's travelling over into Gentile territory. He's with some people who know the seas in him. He's sleeping, Jonah's sleeping. Can you see the parallels? They wake him up, save us. They wake up Jesus, save us. And what happens? Eventually when they throw him into the water, there's calm. Those parallels are supposed to be reminded of that. And the other one, which you may not come so readily to all of us, is that water's associated with people, nations, enemies of God's people in the Bible. So when you, sometimes there'll be parallels, you'll hear something like, you know, some statement about the sea or some statement about the raging waters, and then the next line will be about peoples or nations that are raging. These are things that the water is connected to, and we'll see at the end why that's more relevant for us. But this is just at the moment to just get a sense of water's a theme in the Bible. The Lord's a commander over the water. But let's look at a couple of Psalms. Oh, you don't have to go to them. I'll just read out a few Psalms where we get this picture sharpened for us. Psalm 89. Verse 8 to 9 says this: O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord. And that's capitalized L-O-R-D. We're talking about the God of Israel. That's who you are. And your faithfulness surrounds you. Verse 9: You rule over the surging sea. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your enemies. You can even see in those couple of verses, can't you? The sea, the enemies, Rahab. Rahab's associated with Egypt. You see there the connection? Waters, enemies. And who rules over the surging sea when they mount up? The Lord. What about Psalm 104, verse 7? It says this. I'll read from verse 5. He set the earth on its foundations. It can never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. I think this is referring to Noah's flood. But at your rebuke, the waters fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. Notice there, it was at the Lord's rebuke that the waters fled. Psalm 106 says this: When our fathers were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles. They did not remember your many kindnesses. And they rebelled at the sea, the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, to make his mighty power known. Verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. Or last one, Psalm 107, verse 23 to 31. Others went out on the sea in ships. They were merchants on the mighty waters. They saw the works of the Lord, his wonderful deeds in the deep. For he spoke and stirred up a tempest that lifted high the waves. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths, up and down the waves of the sea. In their peril, their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He stilled the storm to a whisper, the waves of the sea were hushed. They were glad when it grew calm, and he guided them to their desired haven. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Can you not see now, when you're in Luke, you've got these guys travelling along the water, Jesus is asleep in the boat, they wake him up, big storm. It's totally not like Jonah, is it? But what's going on? If your mind is loaded up with the Jewish scriptures, and you're a Jew, and you know these Psalms, and you know these stories, and you wake up Jesus in the boat because the storm's all around you, and at this point you might have been thinking to yourself, oh yeah, this is like the Jonah scene, right? That's not what they're thinking. They're thinking, we're going to die. And then you wake up Jesus, and Jesus tells the waves, well, he rebukes the waves, and they just stop. Right? Can you see now that you're left with their last statement, aren't you? Who is this? Who is this guy? There's only one person that we know that acts like that. And that's the Lord. And that's the connection. That's the question that we're asked tonight. In many ways, that's a big one, right? If this is what happened, and this is what the writer of the Gospel of Luke wants us to see, he wants us to get what they got in that real moment that they were living in, that they were confronted with a storm literally stopping on a dime in their presence, and them being really faced with the reality of, what do we do now with this guy? This is not an ordinary man. It's because we're dealing with the God of all creation. We're dealing with the Lord. They are dealing with the God of their fathers, the God of Israel. And he is in the boat with them. When I was 21, a similar reality to this I felt myself confronted with. But it was in John 8, where Jesus says, if you know that one, you know Jesus, the Lord had revealed himself to Moses in the bush, by the burning bush, I am who I am. You know, Moses asked the Lord, what's your name? He says, I am who I am, or I am that I am. And then you get that moment in John 8 where Jesus says to Pharisees, they're asking him about how old he thinks he is. And then Jesus says to them, before Abraham was, I am. And I was just a really young believer at that point, just reading the Bible for myself. And I just only been reading Exodus, just start to start, maybe got my Exodus, figured I'd read John as well, and just hit me like a ton of bricks. It's unmistakable. Gosh, that's a claim. You know? Somehow, I can just see, gosh, what's going on there? Now, I've got to deal with Jesus. Because his words are the words of God. There's no option whether or not I'll submit to him, is there? There's no option whether I'll make up my own morals or whether I'll follow his morals. My whole life literally depends on him. If what he says there is right, that's it. He's got full allegiance. And it's the same that we have here. And that's the question that Luke wants to rise up to the surface for us. Who do you say this man is? And what are you going to do about it? Now, there's a little thing that happened before that, though, right? Verse Let's look at it in verse 23. As they sailed, he fell asleep. Those two things don't normally go together. And maybe it's because we're like in, you know, the history of Christianity, and we kind of just throw these things around, you know, like, oh yeah, he's like God and he's a man, and you know, that's just like a thing we believe. But he's like, that's a thing there, isn't it? This is part of the shock. So we can say, yes, Jesus is God, this is the Lord. But let's remember at the same time, only moments before he stilled the storm, he was asleep in the boat. They knew him as a man. That was like the base starting point. There was no question of, you know, oh yeah, he's like always just hovering around and disappearing and, you know, doing random like magic stuff. He's a man, and they're engaging with him as a man, and he was asleep. And this is the wonder of the incarnation, isn't it? The God taking on flesh. That while he's sleeping in the boat, he's sustaining the whole world. While he's there, resting his head, the whole world is at his command. It's easy to overemphasize one of the two aspects, or one of the two realities, natures, of who Jesus is. But we must bring them together and affirm both of them. And not just affirm, but marvel that this is what our God has done. That he has come to us and he has lived among us, become weary like we get weary, to the point where he's fallen asleep. J.C. Ryle has this great quote where he says, it's not right to be weary working, it's not right to be weary at working for God, or weary of working for God, but it is okay to be weary while working for God. If you see the difference, one of them is I'm tired of working for God or serving God. The other is I get tired while serving God. And that's Jesus. He got tired. He's a man, and he fell asleep. Which means that when we come to Jesus, we are meeting with God. We're not meeting with a great man who was able to do miracles. We're not meeting with somebody who was made many ages before all the humans were made, some sort of angelic figure. We're just meeting with God when we meet with Jesus, so that Thomas can say, my Lord and my God. And that's okay. Jesus is God, and being God means that God alone saves. That's it. Totally. All of us, it was God from the beginning to the end. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father sends, the Son takes on flesh, lives in our place as a man, represents us, dies for our sins, rises to eternal life, ascends to heaven. The Spirit applies all of his blessings to us, unites us with him, shows him to us. And as we meet with him, we meet with God. Jesus as the God-man means that we now have a human on the throne. God's design for creation has been restored. Kingly rule. Humans ruling, representing God perfectly. Jesus came to take on flesh so that the impassible God, the God who's not able to suffer, could suffer. And can't minimize either. We just get to marvel at the incarnation. But Jesus has a question. That's their response, but Jesus has a question for them. And it's a question for us, which is, where is your faith? Lewis did this morning with, very nicely, with Psalm 23, meditating on each of the words. Where does the emphasis lie? I won't repeat it. You can listen to it on there. But you can do the same here. He says, where is your faith? Maybe it's pushing it too far. But you can say, where? Where is your faith? Is it nowhere? Or is it in something else? Where is it? Most of us are trusting in something. Probably could say all of us are trusting in something. So where is your faith? What are you relying on? In death, in trouble, in the face of God's judgment. Where is your faith? Or we could put the emphasis on your. Where is your faith? Not your parents' faith, not your spouse's faith, not your friend's faith. Where's your faith? Do you have faith? Have you engaged with Jesus? Have you met with him? Have you weighed his claims seriously? Have you engaged with him? Because if you don't now, you will one day. And he's right here. He's come and he's shown us. He's saying, look at that. Look here. I've got people to write it down. I've built the church. It's still going. The witness is here. Embrace me now. Don't face me then. I am Lord of all. I've come, I've shown you who I am. I have died for your sins. Take forgiveness now. Let me be your God. Now, a passage like this, you know, with the storms. I don't know, did everybody else think to themselves, the waters, you know, the troubles, and Jesus gets us through all the troubles? That's the thing. I think, here, Jesus does, doesn't he? Gets us through the troubles of life. And I reckon you can think about that this week, and I reckon that will be okay. The Lord is our shepherd, and he'll get us through our troubles. But you know, I'm always trying to think, what's the Bible trying to push with the waters? And sure, you have David saying, you know, pull me out of the waters have come up to my neck, you know, and he's probably talking about troubles, and that's okay. But I think he's also talking about a couple of other things, and that's why the water mattered at the beginning, right? So what was the waters with Noah? It was God's judgment. What's the symbol then of having the waters come up to your neck? It's that either judgment is coming up, or death, or the enemies of God's people. And I wonder if it's because we're not so concerned about God's opinion and holiness that we're not so concerned about the waters of his judgment. Or, as Lewis was saying the other day, we're so content in our faith currently that we don't know what it's like to have enemies because of the gospel. And we have to say at this point, not just enemies because we're irritating and rude, but enemies because of the gospel. Or how often we think about death. The waters of death. But those are the things that Jesus is able to come. Those are the things that Jesus is able to still for us. He's the one that's going to take us through the waters of death. He's the one that takes us through the waters of judgment with the sacrifice of his own life. He's the one that preserves his saints though the enemies of God's people threaten them and persecute them, as Revelation shows us. Jesus is able to do these things because he is the Lord, God over all. So, as the passage leaves us with the question, where is our faith? And will we trust him in those trials?